I want to welcome you to the Arrow Heights Podcast, broadcasting live from Arrow Heights Baptist Church in Broken Arrow, Oklahoma. My name is Ryan Smith.
My name is Nathan Copeland.
I'm Josh White.
Yes, you are.
Pleasure to be here with you, gentlemen.
Yeah, it's always a pleasure on a fine Tuesday afternoon.
We got Chick-fil-A over there. We got
Sonic half-price drinks.
And Starbucks.
Oh,
you don't strike me as a Starbucks guy.
Well, let me just tell you. So Heidi Leatherland,
yes,
in our office here, is a seminary student, yes, and I mentored her on one of her classes. I've actually done it a couple times, several times with her, and she said, "I owe you." And I said, "Okay, whatever," because she had brought me coffee like once before, but she didn't have coffee this time. But then today, here she is with coffee.
Boom.
And I don't even know what it is, man. Horchata, oat milk, caramel, latte, something or other.
Wow.
And it's delicious.
Wow. Okay. All the sugar, baby.
Come on.
Yeah.
And it's very strong.
Espresso. I don't remember the last time I was at Starbucks. I really don't. We've got so many decent coffee shops close now. Mm-hmm. Praise the Lord for good coffee shops.
Yeah.
But I don't remember the last time I was in it. Maybe it was like 2 or 3 months ago. But I mean, like really, before that, maybe a year or two.
Occasionally, I like a good Starbucks.
Do you?
I like to go there and just, it's a different environment.
It is.
And sometimes I like to be in that environment because I'm just not often in that environment.
It's a great witnessing opportunity.
Mm-hmm. There's always something at Starbucks, if you sit there long enough, that will make you pray.
Mm. Isn't that the truth? And my first one is the coffee. I'm not a huge fan of it there.
Well, this is delicious. I'm telling you, this is strong. So if I talk fast, you'll know what's going on.
They do make some wonderful beverages.
They do, yeah. And the mixed drinks, that's probably not the right way to put it. But the espresso drinks, yeah, like what mm-hmm. you have. Yeah, I think that's great. But black coffee, that's what I usually get. And it's just not my jam. So.
They used to have a chocolate chip mocha frappuccino.
Ooh,
that
sounds great.
Would, I mean, it was like 600 calories
easily.
If you looked at it, yeah, yeah. I had a good friend a while back that, and I had adopted this practice. We'll see if I can still remember it. It was a venti breve sugar-free hazelnut latte with 3 Splendas. That was his order.
3 Splendas. Okay.
3 Splendas. You could go 2.
Okay.
It wasn't. I think I brought it down to 2 at one point. You know, to be healthy. Mm-hmm. But that was good.
Oh, I bet.
Oh, that was good.
I bet. Well, you guys introduced me to Summer Moon's latte that's got the moon milk in it.
Yep.
Yeah.
Oh my goodness. Yeah, that's pretty good stuff. It's almost. I mean, it's almost too sweet if you get the anything above a half. But a quarter is kind of the way to go. We got a quarter the last time.
Definitely.
So if you make it over to Summer Moon, get the Quarter Moon Cafe. Is that what it's?
Hey,
Quarter Moon Latte.
Tell them the Arrow Heights podcast sent you.
That's right. They'll be like.
They'll look at you weird.
Who?
They'll still make your beverage.
That's right. They will. And take your money at the same time.
Maybe don't tell Starbucks.
Yeah.
Arrow Heights Baptist Church podcast sent you.
Yeah, yeah, we don't want to endorse anything like that because that is definitely not what we're doing on this podcast. But hey, if we get free coffee, who knows? Question number one. Mm. We're jumping into a big one. There's a lot of text with this, a lot of context. So I'm going to read it, and then we'll do what we can to answer it. So it starts off, as Christians who affirm complementarianism and the biblical roles of a husband and wife, and although controversial in some mainstream Christian circles, we believe husbands are to work and provide for their family outside of the home, and wives are to care for their children at home, and their very godly work and role is there. How do we raise daughters and not seem like we are extremists in this area?
Too late.
How do we show them the godly role of wives, but also help them pursue their interests and other passions? For instance, a daughter that is very maternal in nature and displays all the characteristics of a godly woman and homemaker, but also may be brilliantly science-minded or an engineer type, etc. It's easy to raise young boys and help them pursue big things and careers, but those same careers and things for women would directly take them out of the role God has for them in most cases. And just to clarify, this is the we's in this text are the texter's we's.
It's a multi-layered question.
It is. There's a lot.
Can I take the top layer first?
Take it.
Feel free.
I understand what they mean by extremists, but I really think the idea that moms should care for their kids is one of the least extreme things we believe. All right. So as Christians, don't worry about it. Preach the gospel of the crucified, risen, reigning Christ. And that is really what's extreme. But that's just the gospel. He will come again on a white horse with an Eastern Mediterranean accent, right? Yeah, so moms caring for their kids, that shouldn't be extreme. In some cases it is. But the other thing is, I would push back a little bit. He said it's easy to raise young boys and help them pursue big things in careers.
All I have are young boys. If that's easy, I definitely don't want a girl.
I've got four, and I think I understand what the questioner means in context, but yeah. In my experience, each kid is unique, mm-hmm. and there are some definite challenges just with parenting boys and girls. So anyway, that's just the very top layer, I guess, there. But I think this is a great question, and like you said, it's very involved. I'm sure there are many things to say. I'll just point to a couple of passages of Scripture that we need to sort of harmonize as we think about this. The first is just from Titus 2, verse something like 3-5.
It says, in there. You just got to know it's in there.
Yeah. It's right here. Yeah, verse 3. The older women likewise should be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. That's one passage, obviously focused on homemaking. Then there's a passage in Proverbs 31 that you all know. She seeks wool and flax. She brings food from afar. She considers a field and buys it. She makes clothing and sells it. She supplies sashes for the merchants. Whatever Titus 2 means, when we harmonize it with Proverbs 31, this is not just simply a woman who just stays at home.
Right.
This is a very, we might say, industrious woman, a savvy kind of woman, a woman who is making money, making business decisions. She's in the community. She seems to be very intelligent and very engaged with people outside the home, even as she's focused on caring for those within her home. So I think when you think about a question like this, this is really, there's multiple layers to it, because this is a question about vocation and calling. And I think we even talked about last week, I think, for most people, that is going to include marriage and family. And if you're going to talk about marriage and family, there are different roles that the Bible assigns to husbands and fathers on the one hand, and to wives and mothers on the other hand. And the mother is given that primary role of nurturing and caring for especially young children. I think it's just obvious to everyone that mothers are especially equipped to do that, and that fathers have to go out, as this texter texts in, to provide. Now, that going out might not mean out of the house. It could mean he works from home. Maybe he's a carpenter. Maybe he's something like a songwriter or guitar player or something, and he plays at his home studio. I don't know. But the point is provision, protection, and pastoring. I think there's a sermon in there somewhere. That's the primary role of the father in the home. And that nurturing, caring role is primarily the role of the mom. Having said that, I think another layer to this question, and I'm kind of reading in here because I've been involved in some very, very conservative homeschool kind of communities. A question that often comes up is, if our daughter's primary kind of role in life is going to be caring for their home and nurturing children and caring for their husband, should we spend, I don't know, millions of dollars or whatever on a college education, because college education continues to become more and more expensive? Should we do that if she's going to, quote, just be a wife and a mom? And what I would say, a few things here. First of all, not everybody has to go to college. College is something that, you know, it's become a little bit inflated, we might say, in terms of its importance. And we're seeing a little bit of a trend the other direction, it seems to me. I've got kids that are in college, kids that are in graduate school at this point, kids that are just graduating high school. And it just seems to me that college is something that is for a lot of people, but not for everybody. And that there are a lot of trades right now, there are a lot of jobs that do not require college education, or they're jobs that you can get, that college education can be gotten in other ways. That's one thing that America actually is pretty good at. A lot of people go to college, but they go to college at all kind of seasons, all kind of stages in life. So that's just the first thing. Whenever you're talking about these different kids, as we were kind of joking about the boys, they're each unique. Every child is different. Another thing I'll say about this is that whenever you're talking about the calling, and I don't think the texter is trying to do this. I don't think they are doing this. But when you talk about the calling of a wife and a mother, that is an extremely high calling. Mm-hmm. And it could be that, you know, let's just say that degree in nursing, which is hard to get, by the way, might be exactly what she needs to be a wife and a mother. And it may be, just like the Proverbs 31 woman, that is going to allow her maybe at different stages of life, maybe not when she's got four kids, age five and under, but at certain points to make money, to go and get a job that she's trained for, that she's got the credentials for, or maybe to be a lawyer, or maybe to be a English professor, or maybe to be a scientist, as the person says here. Whatever it may be, each child is unique, and it's our job, you know, it says in Proverbs, train up a child in the way he is bent. And there's a whole discussion there about what exactly that passage means, exactly how to translate it, but in the way he is bent, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. I think our job as parents is not to dictate, you know, you're going to do this, you're going to do that, but to kind of see, how is this child bent? What are their gifts? What is maybe God preparing them to do? What has God made them to do? And just encourage that and kind of help shape that. You know, if my mom had encouraged me to be an accountant or something, my mom would be dumb. But my mom did not do that because she saw I was not going to be that. But she did encourage me in music and in sports and in ministry and other things. She's been a wonderfully supportive mom. But she didn't encourage me to be something I just wasn't going to be, had no desire, no gifts to do. So we just kind of need to be aware of that. Each child is unique. And I think that if you're talking about the high calling of wife and motherhood, definitely we want to encourage that. We want to model that. But even that is going to look different for different people at different stages. So we shouldn't kind of say, oh, this is the only thing that wife and mother requires. This is what it looks like in every case. Because that's just not the case.
Yeah, I think you've answered that excellently. And to the question itself, it begins, as Christians who affirm complementarianism and the biblical roles of a husband and wife. While yes, we would say we affirm complementarianism and the biblical roles of a husband and wife, that's a broad category. Complementarianism does not just mean the you have to stay at home mom while the husband goes out, you know, the hunter gatherer type thing, but it can include that.
Sure.
But what you just detailed, the Proverbs 31 woman who is engaged in industry, Lydia, you know, who helped the church at Philippi, I think we would affirm that there's complementarianism at play there as well.
Sure.
So complementarianism is not just one thing. And when it comes to the biblical roles of husband and wife, I love the word you said, primary. Mm-hmm. Because as, you know, we'll use the example here, we believe husbands are to work and provide for their family outside of the home. Okay, great. Does that mean you do not have to work inside the home to give your kids a bath?
I would say yes, 100%. And if someone could send this podcast to Lara, that would be fantastic.
Actually, don't,
or wait until after today, because I want to sleep in bed and not in the doghouse. So,
yeah.
Wait, is today your anniversary?
Today is my anniversary, but you don't have to put that on the podcast. So.
Too late. Congratulations, man.
Thank you very much.
Yeah. So, primary, a husband needs to also nurture.
Absolutely.
In his own way and in the ways that he's designed and gifted. And a woman needs to be industrious in the ways that she's designed and gifted. There are overlaps within the home. There are also extensions outside of the home. So those are going to be realities. So what you said also about seasons of life, you know, it's not a given that your daughter will marry. Some may be called to singleness.
Great point.
As the Apostle Paul says, you know, and that should be applauded.
Yeah.
So if your daughter is science-minded or loves just tinkering with things and engineering bent, feed it.
Sure.
Encourage it. That is how your child is made. Now, ultimately, we want to see all personality types and bents and passions fit into a mold of biblical discipleship, mm-hmm. and as a Christian, to use whatever it is God gifts them with for the glory of God, amen. And in context, which provide for the church, the family, you know, all sorts of things. But I don't think complementarianism leaves a science-minded girl outside mm-hmm. by any stretch.
No, not at all.
So I think it's important that we use biblical categories, not cultural stereotypes, for what a biblical man or husband or biblical woman or wife, mother might be. And so equip them using the tools that we have and pray that they will bless God through them.
Yeah. I think even with our culture, it's easier for women to get into different types of careers from a remote standpoint too. Like with the way that technology has gone, there's a whole lot more opportunity now than even 10, 15, 20 years ago that you didn't even have access to. And so I think it kind of opens up some of those dynamics that they're able to kind of exercise some of those gifts in the way that the Lord has created and designed them in a way that they hadn't had an opportunity before, if that they are trying to make that primary focus, and they should, that primary focus, that nurturing aspect in the home. Now, there's no denying that we need that nurturing aspect, right? I think mm-hmm. you guys would echo this too, but like my boys, they don't enjoy when it's just dad at home. Like, I'm very...
Well, they do for about a day.
Well...
My kids do, because that means Brahms and ice cream. I was going to say Brahms and Papa John's.
There are perks. I will say
for
that.
Every
there,
meal.
There are perks, but as a general rule, they understand that mom is the caring one, yeah. mm-hmm. the nurturing one, you know? And I can be too. And in some ways, she's softened me in that regard as we've gotten older. You know, I've kind of learned from her in that way. And thank the Lord. My boys thank mm-hmm. the Lord every day, I'm sure. But I think there's just so much. I think there's it's a little bit more. There's more flex to that than just it's got to be this.
I remember years ago, John Piper, when I was first kind of hearing about this complementarianism thing, I was a young married guy, and Emery and I listened to some of his teaching early on, and I remember he gave this one illustration that just kind of stuck with me. It had to do with, you know, kind of this husband and wife, and he's maybe disabled. He's in like a wheelchair, you know, and she's kind of this, you know, Russian shot put kind of strong lady, and a guy jumps out with a knife, you know, give me your money or whatever. And he said something to the effect of it's almost like a mindset, kind of a spiritual posture, that even this guy in this, you know, wheelchair is going to have the thought, the feeling, don't you dare touch her kind of thing. And of course, she's going to stand back and let him lead in that way. But then if she needs to, bam, she can just knock the guy out, you know. And they can still have this complementarian dynamic, this biblical manhood and biblical womanhood, very distinct kind of spirituality to them, even though she's the stronger one physically. It's not about, you know, necessarily the physical characteristics so much as it's a spiritual reality that we obey the Lord in. So anyway, I that always just rung true to me. Not that my wife could beat me up, although she maybe could. You know, she's got that left hook. But she's the one, for example, who fixed our deck. She's continues to work on our deck. If it was up to me, the deck would fall apart because I'm not a carpenter like she is, which is amazing.
Which is Proverbs 31 industrial.
That's right. Exactly my point. So, yeah.
All right. Next question says this. What does it mean to be a Baptist, and how does a Baptist differ from other denominations?
Great question. There's a lot that you could go into there in church history and shades of Baptistism, because not every Baptist is the same. But there's a helpful acronym that can be used. I'm not saying that someone will just remember this, but the word is Baptist. The first is biblical authority. Baptists believe that the Bible is a final authority in matters of belief and practice, that it is God's word, authoritative, sufficient, inerrant in the original manuscripts. Baptists believe in biblical authority. The A is autonomy of the local church. Each local church is an independent body. We are not structured like other denominations that have ecclesiastical bodies over subsets of churches who make decisions and directions for those churches. Each local church is autonomous in Baptist polity. The P is a priesthood of believers. We believe that every believer has direct access to God. We do not have priests, as in other denominations or Catholicism directly. We believe every believer has direct access to God. The T in Baptist is two ordinances of the church. That's baptism and the Lord's Supper. Baptism is our initial proclamation of faith in Jesus Christ as Lord. The Lord's Supper is our ongoing proclamation of faith in Jesus Christ as Lord. The I is individual soul liberty, means there is not a forced compliance in matters of conscience. You can be a complementarian in one sense and another sense and still be welcome in the Baptist church. You can think that having a occasional drink of wine is okay, and you can be completely against any kind of alcohol, and you can still be in the Baptist church. We believe Romans 14 allows for that distinction. The S in Baptist, saved and baptized church membership. Baptized biblically by immersion, as the word means in the scripture, but also the membership of our body is meaningful. The church body is made up of those who are in the body of Christ. So that's why in our membership interviews, we ask people, what is the gospel? How have you come to trust and follow Jesus according to the gospel? How have you been baptized as an expression of the gospel? So saved and baptized or regenerate church membership. The final T is two offices of the church, and that's pastor, elder, overseer. Those are used interchangeably in the scripture, and deacon. So we believe in those two offices of the church. So in the various different kinds of Baptist circles, those will be common denominators, but those are also things that separate us from other denominations.
That's a great answer.
Yeah, it's really good. Where'd you hear that?
It's all off the top of my head.
I know, right? You just made that up.
It's impressive.
Original Ryan Smith right here. It's pretty awesome.
No, I had read that. You can Google that. That is not unique to me by any stretch. Yeah. But yeah, it's helpful.
It's great. Yeah, I will just zero in a little bit on the, you said, saved and baptized church membership. Mm-hmm. I think if there was one of those that I could point to as kind of like the distinctive, I think it'd be that one, you know, because some Bible churches and even some Presbyterian churches would affirm biblical authority and, you know, priesthood of believers and two ordinances and two offices, although they would define things differently. I do agree with you, but kind of the nature of the church, that's really the contribution that I think Baptists have made, mm-hmm. is that the church is to be made up of believers only. Mm-hmm. So, like, just in the Great Commission, for example, it says, you know, we go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Teach them to observe all that I've commanded you. Well, who's the them? It's the disciples. We just baptize those who give credible evidence of a profession of faith and a desire to follow Jesus. Those are the only people that we baptize. So the nature of the church is that it's not a mixed entity. Okay, sometimes people say, well, yeah, but in Jesus' parable, the weeds and the wheat grow up together. That is Jesus' parable, but he says the field is the world. In the church, it's different. We are to be a pure church. Now, of course, some people are going to say, oh, well, that's just wishful thinking. You guys know there's not, you know, only Christians in your church. And what about kids? You know, the kids aren't, you know, believers. You guys say so. They, you know, have to wait to baptize until they give this profession of faith. And we say, that's true. But in Acts 2, it's very clear those who heard the word and received it were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. We believe there is a pattern there. There is a sequential ordering there. You got to hear the word and receive it and believe it and then be baptized and then become part of the church membership, as you're saying. And that really matters. because I don't think there's any more powerful witness than the church itself. You know, Jesus talks about that. They will know you're my disciples by the way you love one another. Our community of faith together is itself a witnessing tool that the watching world is supposed to see and say, wow, there's something different about those people. If we're made up of believers and unbelievers, it doesn't work very well. I just don't think that's the New Testament sort of vision for that. So, yes, we want to let our light shine and to stay salty, as Jesus talks about. And to do that, we want to guard church membership. Not just anybody is a member of the church in the book of Acts. There's a clear distinction. Those who follow Christ, who name the name of Christ, those are part of the church. So, yeah, I think that's the kind of, again, most important or primary distinctive of a Baptist church. We believe in a believer's church.
Yeah, and kind of the flip side of that is the Bible tells us explicitly what to do if someone in the church is not acting as a believer, is not even professing Christ anymore, has no credible profession of faith. Paul and Jesus say put them outside the church after having done due diligence to try to restore them, to bring them, because none of us are perfect. But if a person is not giving a credible profession of faith, they are to be considered outside the church, which means those who are inside the church should be those who do give a credible profession of faith. And so you have to judge what is credible, and that's someone who understands the gospel, who is living in accordance to it, and they make that profession through baptism, through believers' baptism. So, yeah, that's why we don't baptize infants just as a part of the community. You're not born into it. You're not brought in by race, ethnicity, family. You're only brought in by the regenerative work of the Spirit in the believer.
Right.
Salty and lit.
That's right.
That's right. I like it. So stemming from that, we define kind of what Baptists are. The next question actually tags that. It says, how are Baptists different from Catholics? And also, what is your belief in the Eucharist or communion? Or in other words, do you believe in the true presence?
Interesting.
Well, just to, I'll take the first part of that, and just to run back down the acronym, biblical authority. The Catholic Church believes that the church has equal or even greater authority than the Scripture. So the Pope interprets the Scripture or can make a judgment outside of the Scripture that is to be considered as equal. The Pope and the church have authority, whereas in Baptist world, in the Christian world, we believe the Bible has that authority. Autonomy of the local church. Catholicism is incredibly hierarchical. Go into cardinals, bishops, etc. Priesthood of the believers. Catholics have priests and believe you must confess to them and go through them for access to God. Two ordinances of the church. While they have something they call baptism, while we get to the Eucharist, you know, communion, the Lord's Supper, there are many other ordinances that they would add or grace-effective means by which they believe believers must participate in order to be a part of the church. Individual soul liberty, certainly not the case. There is a very strict statute of doctrine with which you are either in or out. Saved and baptized church membership. Now, again, baptism is very different. It's not a believer's baptism. And so I'll just put that there. And then the two offices of the church, pastor, elder overseer, and deacon, that is not considered to be the case because they obviously have popes, priests, bishops, cardinals, runs the whole gamut. So really in every core principle of what makes a Baptist, Catholicism differs from that.
Very well said. The if I'll just again point to the main issue, I think the main issue is one of authority. It's very difficult. I mean, this is kind of the most practical problem whenever you're trying to discuss matters of faith with a Roman Catholic, is that as Baptists, as Protestants, right, evangelical believers, we're going to want to point to the Bible. They might point to the Bible, but at the end of the day, the Bible is really only authoritative as it comes with the authoritative interpretation from the magisterium of the church, from the Pope speaking ex cathedra, right, from his cathedral chair, his position as Pope. We just don't believe that. We believe the Bible speaks clearly. It is a sufficient word. It is an authoritative word, and it is our final authoritative word. We don't have any other norm that norms the norms. Make sense?
Yeah.
Yeah, kind of.
All the norms.
Yeah. Now, concerning the question regarding the true presence in Catholicism, yeah. this is another divergence between Baptists and historical Christianity, even, I would say, because one of the ways that they see the Lord's Supper or communion in this phrase, true presence, is that Christ, Jesus Christ, is literally, substantively, truly present in his body and his blood in the Lord's Supper elements. That when you eat that piece of bread, it becomes part of the literal body of Christ. Mm. When you drink the Welch's grape juice, that it literally transubstantiates into the literal blood of Christ. And you must have those in you to have the grace of Christ applied to you. Yeah. So that's why to be withheld from the Lord's table in Catholicism is a tremendous deal, because you're not having the physical elements put into your body that are saving you.
Yeah.
Now, as Baptists, we don't believe that. We believe in the symbolism of the elements, the bread and the fruit of the vine, as we would say. But we don't believe that those become something else substantively, but also that those must become something else for us to receive the grace of Christ. Just as baptism is a symbolic profession, yet not, I would say, not just a symbol. I think there's more to it than that, but it is that. Mm-hmm. It's not substantive in a way that the physical activities or physical participation is a grace-giving act.
Yeah, that's helpful. I think it's been helpful to me to think of sort of three categories when it comes to the presence of Christ in the supper. One is physical. Now, the Catholics and even Lutherans, Catholics have a transubstantiation view, and it goes back to like Aristotle and a distinction between substance and accidents and things like that. And you kind of go, what is being talked about here? I think philosophically they've got a pretty sophisticated case, but biblically it's like, I think this is just foreign to what the Bible is saying. So you're very smart, but I just don't see it. The Lutherans have a similar consubstantiation view where the body, the literal physical body and blood of Christ is in, with, and under. You kind of go, what does that mean? I still am not quite sure. And then the kind of Baptist view, typically, I'm not sure if this is true historically, but I think today most Baptist, evangelical, Bible church people would say it's a memorial view. Mm-hmm. It's a proclamational view. But Jesus is not present, certainly physically, or really even spiritually in a unique way. I would want to say, yeah, I do think he is present spiritually in a unique way. If I was going to make that case, I would want to make the case kind of parallel between 1 Corinthians 11, talking about the Lord's Supper, and 1 Corinthians 10, talking about the table of demons and fellowship with demons in the altar. I'll just read it. Paul says in 1 Corinthians verse 20, 1 Corinthians 10, 20, the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? So in other words, I think there's a parallel there between chapter 10, talking about sacrificing meat to idols and things like that. And what's happening there, there's a spiritual thing happening. Same with the Lord's table. He's drawing that parallel. So it's a little bit mysterious in a way, but I do think that the presence of Christ is with us in a powerful way, in a specific kind of way, in the Lord's table that is transformational. That is powerful. It does convey his grace in a way, but not by eating the physical bread. It's by hearing his promise, by hearing his word and believing it. That's where the Spirit is really at work, as Paul says in places like Galatians. Was it not hearing the word with faith that first transformed you by the gospel? And that's how we continue as well. The Lord's table, same with baptism, is a special way that Christ speaks through his word of promise.
That's good. All right, let's move on to the next one. Maybe this is a quicker one. We got a few questions still ahead of us. We don't want to go to an hour and 40 minutes.
We don't have 11.
We don't have 11. No, we don't. So what are you guys' favorite Christian authors and why?
C.S. Lewis is my favorite.
No one knew that.
Never heard of him.
Well, let me just say why. C.S. Lewis is not a guy to rely on for details of theology. He's not a guy to rely on for kind of your understanding of Scripture so much, although he's very insightful at points. I think the reason C.S. Lewis is so great is because he gets the big picture so right. He's a guy who, when he talks about truth, with a capital T, when he talks about joy, when he talks about the longing for heaven, the longing for God, he's just really, really insightful. Someone said of C.S. Lewis, he was the most thoroughly converted man he'd ever seen. And I can see that. I can sense that in his writing, even when he gets certain things wrong, even some kind of big things like the inerrancy of Scripture. He has some funny views about inclusivism. He thinks the Spirit of God is at work in other religions in ways that we just kind of go, yeah, just don't believe that. Don't believe that's true from Scripture. Nevertheless, he, in all these different ways, in very practical essays that are hard-hitting and very intelligent and very, very interesting, to novels that are imaginative and beautifully written, to apologetics works on miracles and suffering and just mere Christianity, through all these different literary ways, he just draws us in to the big picture of mere Christianity in ways I find very compelling. And even when I disagree with him, I'm just going to say this. In my opinion, nobody writes English better than C.S. Lewis. And so I think he will be read for a very long time. And again, where we can disagree with him, we still have to learn from him. Just the way he argues and the way he writes is so vivid, so powerful. Sorry, he's just my favorite.
Kind of knew that you were going to take that one, but
I jumped in there really fast, didn't I?
I will echo C.S. Lewis as a wonderful author to read, and I always struggle with this question because I try to read broadly. There's not necessarily a author that that I read exclusive of others, but there are certain authors that if a book comes out, I'm probably going to buy it from them. Now, Piper, the late Tim Keller, even Jared Wilson, Albert Mohler, there are different voices that I find helpful in discussions. And now I would not agree with all of those gentlemen on every single thing. Mark Dever is another one. And Nine Marks Publications, books from Crossway, all sorts of things that read into that. But I think my favorite type of author is kind of a contemplative type of writer who starts with the question and then goes to the answer. There are some that just go to the answer. There are some that just give the question. But C.S. Lewis was excellent at that. Tim Keller was excellent about that because of his context. Yeah. He knew how to speak to Manhattan business people with the, hey, the kind of the longing and lies.
Oh, sure.
Mm-hmm. Type mentality of, hey, you're searching for this. Are you finding it in Wall Street? No? Well, consider what the Bible has to say. So another author kind of in that vein that I've really benefited from is Philip Yancey. He's not someone on every theological checkpoint that we would be aligned with, but he goes to the heart of the human experience, I think, in ways that introduce the gospel in a almost subversive way. I mean, he's explicit with the gospel, but subversive in the way that he gets to the heart and he gets to the soul, not by going through perhaps the top layers of apologetics. He more so talks. He has several different books, but he's been an author that has been helpful to me. But there are a lot of different authors that I would lean on.
Yep, agreed. I think all of us would say that exact same thing. I think one that stands out to me most is Spurgeon, and just really for a simple expression of whatever he's writing about at the time. And it can be from sermons that he's preaching over like three words in a verse that he just preaches this incredible sermon that's just clear and nails you right between the eyes every single time. Mm-hmm. Or a book like All of Grace that I read really early on whenever I was called to ministry that just was just a beautiful expression of what it means to be a Christian. You know, it's just very simple and easy to understand. And but that doesn't mean he's not deep. Like he's very, there's tons of depth in that. And so benefited very much from Spurgeon. Another one more recently, and it's totally a kid's book, in Wing Feather Saga by Andrew Peterson, like just stands out of books that I've read in the last 3 or 4 years that has just hit me. Right? It caused me to be so emotional in the very last book. And I can't say anything. If you're reading Wing Feather, like read Wing Feather Saga with your kids, right? It's a fantastic book. And it's fun, right? Read the footnotes because they're hilarious. If you can even do the audiobook where Andrew Peterson actually reads it and does all the voices, that's even better. But man, like just impactful in a lot of ways. And I would echo Jared Wilson is another go-to. Not all his books. Some are better than others, but he's just an incredibly contemplative writer, and I think it's benefited from that. So
let's mention one more. People sometimes want to know about the Puritans because I will talk about them from time to time. Thomas Watson is maybe the easiest of the Puritans to read. There's a book called All Things for Good, which is really, really just a rich book. Also his Body of Divinity, which is sort of like commentary on the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and it's really well done and very devotional and a really great intro into the Puritan writings, very devotional. And along those lines, there's a guy named Sinclair Ferguson.
Who's mentioned him? The Whole Christ.
That's a fantastic book.
Yeah.
Easily one of my favorite authors. Everything he writes, he's got a book about maturity, a book about sanctification, a book called, I think it's called The Christian Life, A Doctrinal Introduction, which is just phenomenal, combining that really strong biblical emphasis and a depth of kind of biblical insight with a pastor's heart. With sort of a connection to history and sort of the great authors of the past. Sinclair Ferguson, everything he writes is worth reading. Fantastic author. Mm. And more faithful and, I would say, theologically precise than a guy like Lewis, who's going to be more imaginative. Mm.
Yeah, and I think there's a helpful principle here. I love that you brought us back to the Puritans because there seems like almost a hesitancy, and it's probably a well-deserved hesitancy to put a lot of stock in authors who are alive and who are writing today. You know, we don't know that they finished what we've just been burned by a lot of, you know, yeah, I love this guy. 10 years later, oh, look who's a heretic, you know? So one thing that I think is helpful is to read the heroes of your heroes. Mm. So Sinclair Ferguson is definitely one. J.I. Packer is definitely...
Knowing God.
Yeah, man.
My favorite book. Yeah. Fantastic.
Yeah. Yeah, Martin Lloyd-Jones, someone who... these people who are maybe contemporaries who are writing today that you admire, who are they gleaning from? And quite often, you will find there is a commonality between them. I remember Together for the Gospel, one year, they did an entire session on Martin Lloyd-Jones. I knew very little about him, but I went to the bookstore and bought his books and found them very helpful. Again, don't agree with everything he said, but... Go to the heroes of your heroes, those who have finished well already, if you kind of have that hesitancy towards modern authors.
That's great.
Let me just say a word about Lloyd-Jones really quick.
Oh, my gosh.
He's like John MacArthur in the sense of, I know a lot of people like John MacArthur, and so do I. I think the guy's incredible ministry of just preaching through the Bible. His books are not ever my favorite books, but they have such, they come from a place of such practical real world Christianity that I always glean from them. And he has some amazing insights. A lot of the best interpreters of Scripture are pastors, because their concerns are always kind of pressing in to the human experience in a different way. So I think that's true of Sinclair Ferguson as well, but MacArthur and Lloyd-Jones, both of those guys, again, not my favorite books normally, but always something that I really glean from that helps me in my just daily walk. So yeah, Lloyd-Jones for sure.
Yeah, that's a very helpful principle. I hadn't thought about that till you articulated it. I really enjoy reading from pastors.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Not only do you get the theological or technical reasons or things out of the Scripture, but you get the application. The pastors know to reach also to the heart. Yeah. They're reaching for the mind.
Yeah, that's huge. All right, next one. What does the Bible refer to when it says the upper room, in quotes? In the Gospels, it means the guest room, but is there a deeper or spiritual meaning to it?
I don't think there's a more spiritual meaning to it. In most houses at that time, you had the ground level main area where people would live, sleep, you know, all those things. But then there was an outside staircase that would go up to a second level that was just an open upper room. And it was usable for a variety of purposes, such as the Lord's Supper. If you were hosting someone of note or a guest, that's where they would stay. If you're having an event, it would be held in that room. So that's really what's meant by the upper room. It's just not the living quarters, basically. Mm-hmm. I don't think there's any kind of greater significance other than that.
Yeah. Cool. Next one, Pastor Ryan, you mentioned that Abram, yeah, there's fingers pointed in this one. Nah, not too bad. You mentioned that Abram was looking to be blessed in the temporal and material, but God was looking at the eternal and the spiritual. Can God not bless us or Abraham with both?
Yeah, I'm really thankful for this question because, yes, absolutely. And God does bless. And a lot of times those two things go hand in hand because if you're following God with your resources and with your money and being smart in the ways that you use those, you're probably going to have more than the person that's just running to the casino and, you know, spending money on this and that and whatever else. So yes, God does bless us in material ways, but the reason that I kind of cut that line and then leaned into the eternal spiritual is because our entire world is bent the other way. Even in many quote-unquote churches, from many quote-unquote pastors, they will say the blessing that God wants to give you is health and wealth and all of the things, name it and claim it. Because that's so prevalent in the world, I really wanted to bend back towards the eternal and spiritual realities. Now, the truth is, at the end of his life, Abraham had a lot of resources and a lot of things, but he held them very loosely, as we'll see, as we saw last week, as we'll see this week. It just wasn't the point for him. So yeah, God can bless us temporally and physically, but that's never the point. He blesses us temporally and physically with whatever way he does to point us towards the eternal and the spiritual.
Totally agree. Proverbs is a good book to kind of think through this question, and this is one of those questions. I have questions about the question, but I think just as a general principle, Proverbs, you know, says, trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. Honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase. So your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will overflow with new wine. So you can see the connection even right there. And I think Proverbs is such a great book because it's kind of the way things normally go. God made this world. He created it to run in a certain way. And whenever we follow that way, things typically go well. Now, it's not the only wisdom book, isn't it? Right? Mm-hmm. You know, Ecclesiastes, Job have a few things to say about that. But it is true. When we follow God's way, follow God's path, it leads to blessing, first of all, and primarily spiritually, as we walk with Him, as we know Him, as He directs our paths. But it also leads to often blessing materially, because we're following the Creator's plan, and creation is made to run a certain way, and we're going to benefit from creation when we follow that plan. So, yeah, I think it's a great question, and I think that your emphasis there is exactly right. You do not have to fall into, I would really, really strongly encourage you not to fall into any kind of prosperity gospel that says, you know, God's plan for you always in every way is to be blessed with more money and more health and all of that. But it is true, wise living often leads to fruitful living, spiritually primarily, but also in other ways.
Yeah, I love that you mentioned Job and Ecclesiastes, because Ecclesiastes is the perfect representation of this. You have a guy that had everything, the most,
made
Elon Musk look like a pauper.
That's right.
And he just basically, all this stuff is meaningless.
That's right.
It means nothing without God. But then you have Job, who had a lot of stuff, the perfect life. God completely destroys it. The interjects with you, hey, look at me. Job says, wow, that's all I need. And then there's this, oh, by the way, God gave him 10 times more
that's right.
than he ever had. So you see there that God did bless him initially, and in the end, God blessed him. But that's the subscript.
Yeah.
The main point is what happened with Job in his life in relationship to God.
That's good. Genesis 13:15 says this, all the land that you see, I will give to you and your offspring forever. Did forever mean forever? And does that include the Jewish people who are living in Israel now?
Good question. And there's multiple layers to this one
Can we just start off by saying yes? Forever means forever. Yes.
Yes. Forever does mean
forever.
Thank
you for calling the Earl Heights podcast or texting.
Now the question is, are we talking physically, materially, or are we talking eternally and spiritually?
That's right.
And I think the answer in a lot of ways is yes to both of those. Ultimately, God would give the promised land to the new Jerusalem, to his people who are Abraham's children by faith. And so Abraham's children by faith will have the promised and eternal home with God. Now, does that mean that ethnic Abraham's children, as we've talked about, the Hebrew people, the Shemites, will always have that land of Jerusalem and the surrounding area of Canaan? Well, I think we can argue that yes, they are deserving of it. That's the land that God physically brought them to, the land that God physically had them take in conquest, and the land that the scripture has said, you know, God will physically bring them back to. So I think when it comes to things like the Israel-Palestine conflict, I think we do side with Israel, and I think we do support the nation of Israel and ethnic Israel, and I think that that was a land that is intended for them to hold. Now, I think that points to a true and better spiritual and eternal for the Christian, but I think that you can directly draw that correlation.
Yeah, I actually thought about this question not in quite these terms last week as I was preparing for worship, and if you noticed, one of the passages we read was from Psalm 37, which says explicitly, "The meek shall inherit the land." Then later on in the service, we read from the Beatitudes where Jesus says, the meek shall inherit the earth. Mm-hmm. And you think about that, you go, well, what's up with that? And I think without going too far down this rabbit hole, I think that the land, I mean, the promise to the people of Israel that they will inherit the land, we say yes and amen. But we also have to not just look at that one text, we also have to look at how that text progresses over the course of the Old Testament, and you know what that text is actually pointing backwards to, what comes before that, the land, but also how it's fulfilled in Christ. And I think when you look back, and when you look forward, and when you look to Christ, the land promise is not null and void. I think it actually is more expansive than what even Abraham would have understood right in that immediate context. You say, well, wait a minute. A text can't mean what it never meant. And what I would say is, well, we're not saying that it never meant that. We're saying that more light is shown on that text in the light of Christ. So, for example, and again, there's a whole lot going on here, but I think the land is talking about more than just that little piece of real estate. I think the primary theme there is God's people with God, His presence. Think about all the way back to Eden. They were kicked out of Eden. But God said, you know what? I'm going to start over here with Noah. Well, that didn't quite work out. I'm going to start with Abram, right? And so God's presence is there with His people. And then they do inherit the land. And God's presence is there in the temple in a very real and very powerful way. God dwelt with His people. And yet, what happened? They were kicked out again because of sin. And then we see Christ come on the scene and He says, you destroy this temple, I'm going to rebuild it in 3 days. There's the very presence of God dwelling with His people. But in Christ, it's not just the physical descendants of Abraham. In fact, it's the spiritual descendants of Abraham. All who are in Christ have full access to the throne of God. We can enter into that. The temple curtain has been torn down, split from top to bottom, so that we can enter in to God's presence and have no fear, but call Him our Father. That's in Christ. So when we talk about the meek shall inherit the land, we go, yes and amen. But it's more than that. The meek, those who humbly trust in Christ, shall inherit the earth. Jew and Gentile will live together on a piece of real estate that is the earth, the new earth, completely free from all sin, from all pain, from all death. It's pure and perfect, and His presence will be there, and His revelation says, we shall see His face. So that promise to Abram to bless him with a place and a people and protection and provision and a proclamation, that proclamation goes beyond just that little place. That ultimately is fulfilled in Christ in the new heavens and new earth.
Yeah, absolutely. I think there's great significance to what you just said and what God shows in the Old Testament. When Israel is punished, they are removed physically from the land. When God restores them, He restores them physically to the land, and they build a temple. When Jesus, God the Son Himself, came, He came as an Israelite.
That's right.
As a Jewish person to Jerusalem. And yep. To these physical areas, if the physical had nothing to do with it, Jesus would have popped up in Missouri and said, "Hey, I'm, you know, we'll go down that road." but the fact that He did gives some credence to the physical, the ethnic, the nationality. But that's really the whole point of the New Testament and opening that up, is that it's not just the ethnic, national, it's the people of faith that includes Jew and Gentile and every different nation, tribe and tongue. So that's the beauty of it. It's a yes, not a parsed no.
That's good.
Well, and that last little part of the question, does that include the Jewish people who are living in Israel? Well, if you understand kind of this promise of the land that I just explained, well, of course it does. But not apart from Jesus Christ, who is the true Messiah. Yeah. So do ethnic Israelites still have a plan in the purpose and plan of God eschatologically? We talked about that a couple weeks ago, and I believe the answer is yes, but never apart from Christ. They shall look upon Him whom they have pierced, right? I think there's a day coming when they will see Christ, they will put their faith in Him, and all Israel, I think that's ethnic Israel, Romans 11, shall be saved. But they're going to be grafted back into that olive tree with wild olive shoots like us. And that nourishing root of that tree is the promise of God fulfilled in Christ.
Yeah, I can't remember if we've talked about this book before or not. I think we probably have. But there's a book called Should Christians Support Israel by Jeff Myers, Dr. Jeff Myers. It's M-Y-E-R-S, that has been very helpful. It's a very modern book, but about talking about specific conflicts in recent years, but also grounding that in the historicity of the Jewish people and the land itself, but also in grounding that in the gospel narrative that is overarching in all time and space. So the book, Should Christians Support Israel? Now, I have a box of these. So if you are interested in getting a copy of this, I would be happy to give you one free of charge. It's very helpful in the types of discussions.
Yeah, and you can text the podcast if you're interested in that, or you can just hit one of us up on a Sunday morning. We'll see if we can get that in your hands. So,
yeah.
Dear listeners, if you've made it this far, we know that your time is valuable, and we don't take that for granted. We pray that it was encouraging to you and beneficial in some way. Thank you very much for giving us a minute of your time, and we'll talk to you next time on the Arrow Heights Podcast.